Well, good evening, everyone. And I'd like to also welcome all of you who are listening in over the internet. As we announced yesterday in our update number 11, and I believe that all of you received it, we are going to continue tonight our study on whether God is a Trinity, because I believe that most of you already know the answer, but we want to see from the Bible how that answer can be arrived at. Before I go into the study, though, I'd like to briefly mention two prayer requests. Both Mr. and Mrs. Pope like to ask you for their prayers. Mrs. Pope has been not feeling too well for the last weeks or so, 2 or 3 weeks, and now Mr. Pope just called, and he is coming down with a flu, it seems, and he is quite in pain, and so we would like you to keep them in mind. Also, we announced it yesterday, Mr. Terry Grade would like to ask you for your prayers in regards to a swelling side, and he is in pain, and we don't quite know yet what causes that. And then thirdly, my wife just received word from her father that her father has been diagnosed with prostate cancer, so obviously would like you to keep him in mind as well. Now, having said that, we'd like to go now into the second part of the study, and hopefully I'll be able to complete it tonight. The question is God a Trinity? Now, in the last Bible study, which I gave several weeks ago, we started to discuss the unbiblical concept of the Trinity, which is a false teaching that claims that God is one God in three persons. And we saw that even those theologians who believe in this concept admit that the Bible nowhere teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. And we also saw already from the Bible several passages clearly proving that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. I'd like to continue today with our exploration of the biblical scriptures and point out and read additional passages that make this truth very clear. That is, that God's Holy Spirit is not a person, and that the Holy Spirit is not a divine God being, but it's rather the power of God emanating from God, and as we already saw last time, both from the Father and from the Son. Now, you will recall that we already discussed that based on this fact alone, that the Holy Spirit emanates from both the Father and the Son, the idea of the Trinity has to be wrong. Because if the Holy Spirit is a person, we wouldn't be talking about three persons of the Trinity, but we would be talking about four persons, namely God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit of the Son. But, of course, nobody teaches that. Please also recall that both the Father and the Son live in us through the Holy Spirit. And we covered that in greater detail in the last Bible study, and I'm going to go into this tonight again, this one more passage. But we also will have that on our website soon. But in the meantime, if you missed the study, and if you maybe didn't miss it, but you would like to listen to it again, we have it on tape, and if you want it, you can just write us and request it. Now let us turn now to another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. And while you turn there, let me briefly talk to you about the context of this passage. Now the context of this passage is that every human being has a spirit, which is called the spirit in man or the spirit of man. And that spirit distinguishes man from animals in intelligence, in mindset and abilities. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul goes on to point out that likewise every converted person has, in addition to the spirit in man, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit distinguishes the converted person from the natural one in spiritual understanding, comprehension, abilities to live by the spiritual knowledge, and so on. Now, having said that, let's read now 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, but God has revealed them, and he's talking about here the spiritual things, to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, when you read a passage like that, it sounds pretty much like as if the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is a self-conscious, active, distinct being. Because after all, it says that the Spirit searches all things. Now let's ask this question though. Is the spirit in man a self-conscious, active, distinct being? Now we know that it is not, because we know that when man dies, the spirit of the man goes back to God, but the man, while dead, knows nothing. The man, while he is dead, has no conscience, no consciousness, no conscience either, but no consciousness. But let's still read now what the Bible says about the spirit in man in Psalm 77. Now, you want to keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because we'll come back to that. But let's read Psalm 77 and verse 6. Now, remember, in 1 Corinthians, we just read about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God searches all things. Let's read now Psalm 77 and verse 6, what it says about the spirit in man. It says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So putting those two passages together, we find that both the Holy Spirit, which is within us, as well as the spirit in man, which is within us, make diligent search. But the spirit in man is not a distinct person. Neither, then, does the passage in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 show that the Holy Spirit must be a distinct person. Well, that becomes clearer when we go on reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 2, and let's read verse 11, but let's read just the last part of the sentence. Because there it says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now again, that sounds pretty much like a distinct self-conscious being, because here the Spirit of God knows something. But let's read the first part of that sentence. That says, for what man knows the things of a man, except the Spirit of the man that is in him. But again, both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the man, quote-unquote, know something. But again, we have already seen the spirit in man is not a self-conscious, distinct being. So this terminology doesn't justify the conclusion, then, that the Holy Spirit is a God being. Otherwise, the spirit in man would have to be a being as well, which it is not. The spirit in man is not a person in addition to the man in which it resides. So to put it quite bluntly, the spirit in man is not a person residing in a person. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, because we can see as we go through this passage how the Bible personifies things. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 we read, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we read here that the Holy Spirit teaches something. But we also read here that man's wisdom teaches something. Now, man's wisdom is clearly not a distinct person. So we are not justified then to conclude that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. Rather, quite frankly, if anything, the way these terms are being used here, we would be justified to conclude that the Holy Spirit is not a distinct person. Because it's being compared to things or concepts which are not distinct persons. Now we'll go through that and see that more clearly. Let's note first, though, what the Bible means with the expression and the terms which we have discussed so far. Let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. There it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. In other words, that he may instruct the Lord. But we have the mind of Christ. So the Holy Spirit in us teaches us and searches out spiritual things for us. But this Holy Spirit is the mind of Christ, because Christ lives in us through his Spirit. You see, we have now a different mindset. We don't have any longer the carnal, natural mind of man. And to make this point so very clear, Paul personifies the Holy Spirit in us, as he also personified the Spirit in man and human wisdom. He personified them all. He wanted to show what a great influence these have for us spiritually. But he didn't mean to convey that all of these things are in fact persons. Because notice how Paul uses the word spirit in his writings. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 4. And here we read 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Now let's ask again. Was the spirit of Paul that was with the members in Corinth while Paul dwelt somewhere else a person that had left Paul? Well, of course not, because otherwise Paul couldn't have written the letter. Because we read in the Bible that if a spirit leaves a person, the spirit is dead. The person is dead, rather. So Paul was still alive when he wrote the letter, so therefore the person didn't leave, as a spirit, rather, didn't leave Paul. What Paul is telling us here is that his mind was with the Corinthians. Likewise, the Spirit of God is not a person either, but it is the mind of God that God wants to share with us. So we must be careful when we read certain passages that seem to imply that the Holy Spirit acts or that the Holy Spirit does something, that we don't conclude that those passages teach the personhood of the Spirit. You know, in most cases it becomes clear when we just read the passage in context, when we just keep reading on what we are being told, and if we don't quote from the passage selectively. Let's consider another example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14, Paul goes on to talk about the Spirit. But look what he says. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Well, is the spirit of Paul that prays a person? Well, if it's not, and it's obviously not, then why do we conclude then that the Holy Spirit must be a person when we read that the Holy Spirit prays? Further, let's read the next verse, verse 15. It says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." So if Paul's spirit was a person, is then Paul's understanding also a person? After all, Paul prays with the Spirit and with the understanding. But the answer is, of course, the mind and the understanding of the man are being personified here. And the same is true when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit of God. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 18 we read, "For they refreshed my spirit and yours." Now, but again, this doesn't mean, of course, that the spirit of Paul and the spirit of all the Corinthians were persons. Rather, the minds and the whole entire beings were refreshed or comforted. That is what Paul is trying to tell us here. Now let's notice another example, this time dealing directly with God's Spirit, which you can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verses 4 to 6. But let's also see from the context that this has to be a personification. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 4. Paul is saying, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now some say that's a proof here now that the Holy Spirit is a person, because it says that the Holy Spirit gives life. But if that is so, is then the letter a person too, because it says that the letter kills? Again, it should be rather obvious that both terms are being used in a personified way. The letter is being personified, and so is the Spirit. Well, let's turn to Galatians 6 and verse 8 and see something similar here, how Paul is personifying things. Galatians 6 and verse 8. Here we read, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, those who say that this proves that the Holy Spirit is a person, since the Spirit bestows on us everlasting life, must answer whether this proves also that flesh is a person, because the flesh bestows on us death. Again, we see Paul is using both terms in a personified way to make a certain concept clear. What he wants to say is that if we follow our own fleshly desires, we will surely die. But if we follow what God teaches us through his Spirit in us, we will surely live. But notice now again what this all means. Since all these abstract concepts that are clearly not persons, such as the letter that kills, the flesh that kills, are personified, and since they are being compared with the Holy Spirit at the same time, then this at least indicates strongly, if I want to go that route, that the Holy Spirit couldn't be a person either, but that it's likewise personified to get a certain thought across in the most powerful way. Now, we know from other passages already that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but I'm bringing this out for this reason. Some people would use these passages to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person, but they really show the opposite, if anything, because the Holy Spirit in all these passages has been compared and equated with concepts which are not persons, but which are personified. So if anything, it proves just the opposite from what they would like it to prove. Now, let's turn to another passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. Here we're talking about the anointing that teaches us. It says in 1 John 2 and verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Well, of course, we understand that the anointing we're talking about here is, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit. Christ told us in the book of John that when the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, comes into us, he will teach us and remind us of spiritual things that he might have been taught before, but that we couldn't really understand yet without the Spirit in us. So since the anointing that is the Spirit teaches us, as this passage tells us, doesn't this prove then that the Holy Spirit is a person? Well, let's see who is also, or shouldn't say also, who is really teaching us. Let's go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. We read here, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. So this passage tells us that we are taught by God. Now, when the word God is used without clarification, it's usually a reference to the Father. Now, you may want to jot this down, look at this later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 19, and also in verse 23, you read, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." And then in verse 23, it says very clearly whom we are talking about here, because it says, "And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So when it's used without clarification, it's usually a reference in the New Testament to the Father. But also turn now with me to John chapter 6 and verse 45, which makes it very clear that here the reference is to God the Father who is teaching us. John 6, 45. We read there, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Now this is Jesus Christ speaking. "It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God." But then he goes on to say, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Pointing out again here that we are being taught by God, who is identified here as God the Father. So it's God the Father who teaches us. And since God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, which means they are one in outlook, in mindset, in purpose, and since Christ only teaches us what he has heard from the Father, as he said so many, many times, it is then also Christ who is teaching us. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. But again, Christ is teaching us what he has been listening to and heard from the Father. 1 John 5:20. This is what it says. In 1 John 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we see here also that the Son of God then, Jesus Christ, has come and given us understanding. So he has been teaching us as well. Now both God the Father and Jesus Christ live in us, and they do so through the Holy Spirit emanating from both of them. And so they teach us through the Holy Spirit in us. That is, God passes on to us his understanding through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. But this doesn't make the Holy Spirit God or a divine person. Because otherwise, remember how God passed on the Ten Commandments to Moses. He wrote them, as we read, with his finger on tablets of stone. So God used his finger to pass on understanding to Moses, if you please. But this doesn't justify us saying that suddenly God's finger became a distinct person or a God being. Well, of course, God's finger was part of God, but it's not separate or distinct. It's not a separate or distinct person. And the same is true for God's Holy Spirit. Now, God's Holy Spirit is part of God, clearly. It's emanating from God, but it's not God. It's not a divine being. Now, some say, turning to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Holy Spirit is a third member of the Trinity, and this chapter 5 in the book of Acts proves this. Now, by way of background, we're reading here about Ananias and Sapphira. They had decided to sell a possession and to give part of the proceeds to the disciples, falsely claiming then that it was all that they had received. And I don't want to read the entire passage here, but in verse 3 and 4, we see that Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he says at the end of verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And then later in verse 9, Peter tells Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Well, some say this really shows now that the Holy Spirit is God, because first Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit," and then he says, "You haven't lied to men, but to God," so therefore the Holy Spirit got to be God. So Peter is teaching here the Holy Spirit was God. But Peter didn't teach that at all. Rather, he was telling Ananias and Sapphira that God's Spirit, remember later he talked about, "You have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord." He was saying that God's Spirit was dwelling in him and in the other disciples, and that through God's Spirit, God was present. The point is, Ananias and Sapphira hadn't just lied to human beings, but they had lied to the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in those human beings. And since God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, they had actually lied directly to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Peter wasn't saying that the Holy Spirit was God, but he was saying that through the Holy Spirit, God was present. You see, you may turn to Psalm 139 and verse 7 later on, because there David makes it very clear that God is everywhere through his Spirit. You see, God is a personage, this form and shape. So the point is, God as the personage isn't present everywhere, but through his Spirit he is, because the Spirit emanating from God is everywhere. And so in Psalm 139 and verse 7, David asks the question, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" The point being, the Holy Spirit is not a distinct or separate God being, but it emanates from God so that God can be omnipresent. In other words, through the Holy Spirit, God is everywhere. And so they lied to God, who was in Peter and in the other disciples through the Holy Spirit. That is what Peter was talking about, not that the Holy Spirit was God. In this context, let's turn to a very interesting passage in the book of John, chapter 7, which, by the way, proves it too now that the Holy Spirit cannot possibly be God or a distinct being. John 7, beginning in verse 37. Here we read, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if you read that with me, and you have an old or a New King James Bible, you will find that the word "given" in this clause, "for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, that word "given" is in italics, which means it is not in the original. See, this was added by the translator, and the translator tried to make the meaning clearer, but unfortunately, it made the meaning anything else but clear. Other translations bring that passage quite differently. For instance, the New Revised Standard Version reads it this way: "For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The New American Bible reads, "There was, of course, no Spirit yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The New Jerusalem Bible reads, "For there was no Spirit as yet, because Christ was not yet glorified." The Moffat's translation has here, "As yet there was no Spirit, because Christ was not yet glorified." Now, when you check the interlinear translation from the Greek, which renders the original Greek word for word, we find the following translation: "For not yet was Spirit holy, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, I also checked all the German translations at my disposal, and they are pretty much consistent in their renditions. For instance, the Revised Luther Bible, the Elberfelder Bible, and the Menge Bible, just to quote a few, all have here, "The Spirit was not yet there, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Swiss Zürcher Bible even states, "The Holy Spirit did not exist yet." And then they point out in the appendix, some have translated, "The Holy Spirit was not yet given," because they were offended by the literal, original texts. Well, but how could this be? How could it be possible to say that the Holy Spirit didn't exist yet, or wasn't there yet, since Christ wasn't glorified yet? Well, the answer becomes clear when we consider what we already know about the Holy Spirit. And that is that the Holy Spirit emanates from a glorified God being. When Christ spoke those words, the Holy Spirit of the Father was clearly dwelling in him. But Christ wasn't talking about the Holy Spirit of the Father. He was talking about himself. Remember, he said, "Let him who thirsts come to me." And Christ was a man when he said that. And as a man, he couldn't give Holy Spirit emanating from him to others. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit of the Father that dwelt in Christ and through which Christ did the marvelous works. He could not have done any of the marvelous works unless the Father would have dwelt in him and through him, worked through him, through the Holy Spirit. Now, for Christ to bestow his Holy Spirit on others, he needed to be glorified first. And this proves now the following several things. First of all, it proves that Christ, when he on earth, was a man, fully flesh. He was not human and divine at the same time, couldn't have been, because he didn't even have Holy Spirit to give because he wasn't glorified yet. He was a human being. He was not fully man and fully God. That's just absolutely wrong. But this passage also proves that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. Rather, it is emanating from glorified God beings. As long as Christ was not glorified, he had no Holy Spirit on his own to bestow on others. And that's why the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit of the glorified Christ, wasn't there yet. So that's an absolutely accurate translation, and that's what the literal Greek says. But you see, now it's different. Now, after Christ's resurrection and glorification, both the Father and the Son dwell in us through their spirits. In other words, the Holy Spirit now emanating or proceeding from both the Father and the Son, as we already pointed out last time, proving again the Trinity couldn't be possibly correct, because otherwise you would have four people now, and I don't know what you would have had when Christ wasn't glorified yet. Now, let's now turn to another passage in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, to read more about how the Bible uses the terminology regarding the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Let's read this carefully, because it's interesting how that is put. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." So here we find that the Holy Spirit speaks. And then the following is even put in quotes. So this is now exactly the words of the Holy Spirit. It says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me." Now remember, the Holy Spirit is talking. "Tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said," still the Holy Spirit is speaking, "they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." Now again, the way this is worded, it is the Holy Spirit who speaks and says that the fathers have rebelled against him, that he was angry, and that they would not enter his rest. But who actually said those words? Who was the one who became angry about the transgressions and rebellions of the fathers? Well, let's turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and see who made those statements. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 20. It says then, "The Lord said," of course the Hebrew here has the word Yahweh, the Eternal, "then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your words, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." So we see then here that it was the Lord, it was Yahweh who said it. And as we know from other passages, the Lord of the Old Testament, who spoke directly with Moses and others, was Jesus Christ, not the Father. Now, I will go into this in much more detail tomorrow in my sermon on, you know, that the Old Testament already reveals that God is a family. But for now, let me just point out again that it was Jesus Christ who was with the people of the Old Testament, and he was present through his Spirit. Note this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, "Therefore they," and the reference is to the Israelites under Moses, "for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here's one reference to the fact that the God being who was with the Israelites in the Old Testament times was in fact Jesus Christ, the one who would become Jesus Christ. It was not the Father. Again, I'll talk about that in great detail tomorrow. But let's go to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here, Paul goes on to say, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted," and the idea, of course, is Christ, and were destroyed by serpents. And of course, you know that story where they tempted God in the Old Testament, and then God sent the fiery serpents to kill a lot of people. So here we see that the one whom they actually tempted was Jesus Christ. He was with them. He was the one who was leading them. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 10 to 11, we find that it was the Spirit of Christ who was dwelling in the Old Testament prophets. In 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10, we read, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So we find here again two things. We find, first of all, that it was the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You remember, at that point, Christ was God. Therefore, he was a glorified God being, so he had Holy Spirit to bestow. And this Spirit was now in those prophets, not just with them, but in them. The scripture clearly proves that. But again, it was Jesus Christ who was there and who was acting with the people through his Spirit. So going back now to this passage in Hebrews, as we had just read, and then, of course, in Numbers, the Holy Spirit that speaks in the passage in the book of Hebrews, or that testifies of Christ's sufferings and glory, as we read in 1 Peter, is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is not a person, but the person of Christ was present amongst the Israelites through his Spirit. And Christ spoke to them through his Spirit. You know, if the Holy Spirit were a person, how could he not have been present when Christ became a human being? So it's obvious that the Holy Spirit was something emanating from Christ in Old Testament times, as of course it was also emanating from the Father. But when Christ was a human being, Christ didn't have that Spirit anymore, and that's why it says the Holy Spirit wasn't present or wasn't there, because Christ wasn't yet glorified. Again, proving clearly that the Holy Spirit could not possibly be a person. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me read something in verses 15 and 16. Here we read, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before," and then again, here's a direct quote, but it's the Holy Spirit again speaking, "This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he," again still speaking about the Holy Spirit, "then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So in this passage, we are being told first that the Holy Spirit says something. Then we are being told that the Lord says something. And then we are being told again that the Holy Spirit says something. But what we see here then is that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is the one that witnesses. In other words, Christ speaks through his Spirit. But this doesn't make the Holy Spirit a person. Note this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 John and verse 2. 1 John 4 and verse 2. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Now, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was a person? Is then every spirit in every person that confesses that Christ came in the flesh also a person? Can we imagine out of how many persons the Holy Spirit would have to consist? It should be obvious then that the Holy Spirit emanating from the Father and the Son cannot possibly be a separate or distinct person at all. Look at this passage again. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. How many persons would we be talking about if the Holy Spirit would be a person? Now, we should all realize that the Bible describes many times dead objects or concepts or speechless animals even by way of personification, attributing to them speech, feelings, action, or other conscious conduct. And therefore it shouldn't come as a surprise that the Holy Spirit of God is sometimes also described this way. But as we have seen, this doesn't prove that it's a distinct person, that's a God being within the Trinity. I'd like to take some time now to show you some other biblical examples of personification. But again, as we go through those examples, and you might want to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, you can clearly see that all these attributes, these things, these concepts which are being described here are not persons at all, but in every case they are being presented as persons, but they are not. Proverbs chapter 1, of course, talks about godly wisdom. Now, in Proverbs chapter 1, godly wisdom is described, and of course we understand godly wisdom is not a person, it's an attribute of God, of course. But as we read it here in Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 20, it's described as a person. Look at it, Proverbs 1 and verse 20. It says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. She speaks her words." Clearly described as a person. And then beginning in verse 22, you know, if you have a New King James Bible, you find that what's being stated here is actually put in quotes. Now we read now what wisdom tells us. It's a direct quote. So we see that God's wisdom is personified here. But God's wisdom is clearly not a person. Now we see the same repeated in Proverbs chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1 we read, "Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice?" And then at verse 3 of Proverbs 8 we read, "She cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors." And again, what's following here, beginning at verse 4, is again put in quotes. So again, here we have the words of wisdom, we have the words of understanding, which are being personified here as if they are actually persons. Now in verse 30, it's interesting what wisdom says. It says in Proverbs 8 and verse 30, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way." Then we read in verse 27, another of the statements of wisdom, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there." Clearly talking about or implying that we are talking about a person here. Then in verse 30, "I was beside him as a master craftsman." And then in verse 32, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways." This is wisdom speaking, one of God's attributes, but it's personified here. Again in Proverbs chapter 9, all the way from verses 1 to 6, again, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is personalized. Wisdom speaks to us as if it was a separate being. But of course it's not. Wisdom is one of the characteristics of God. And it is God who must give us his wisdom if we want to live by God's standards. And so Proverbs 2 and verse 6 makes this very clear. And so that's what we read, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So it's very clear that wisdom is a characteristic of God, and that God has to give it. But in all these passages we just read, wisdom was personified as looking as a person. Now can we see now the parallel relationship between God and wisdom and God and the Holy Spirit? After all, we receive godly wisdom through God's Spirit. Both wisdom and the Holy Spirit are personalized in the Bible, but neither one of them is a person. They're both attributes emanating from God. And since we're talking about some of God's attributes or characteristics that the Bible sometimes personalizes to make clear the importance of the same, let's note another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here we read about probably the foremost characteristic of God, the love of God. But it's personalized again. 1 Corinthians 13, let's read it beginning in verse 4. Now, we've read the scripture many times. Have we noticed that it's personalized, that love is personified here, described as a person? It says, love, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Now, you've got to be a person in order to be able to envy or not to envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. You know, something like a person is the one which has to behave. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. You see, only a person or a being can refuse to envy, can behave in a certain way, can think, can rejoice, can believe. So here love is described as doing that, as if love was a person. But it's not a person. But it's the one and foremost characteristic of God, which is given to us through God's Spirit living in us. And so as love is not a person, but it's personified or personalized, so God's Holy Spirit is not a person either, but many times it's personified or personalized. Let's look at another personification of one of God's characteristics, this time in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Here we read about the faith of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, but again it's personified. Paul is saying, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother and then in your mother, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, we might have read about that passage and haven't really maybe thought a lot about it. I haven't until I focused on it. But the faith of God is described here as dwelling in a person. Now, other translations even say that the faith is living in them. Now, only a person, not an abstract concept or an attribute of something else, can dwell or live. So again, God's faith is personified. But the faith of God is clearly not a separate being or a separate person within the Godhead. Neither is the Holy Spirit. Although we read many times that the Holy Spirit dwells or lives in us. Now, when we read that the Holy Spirit lives in us, we immediately think, oh, that means then that the Holy Spirit must be a person. But here, faith dwells or lives in us, and we all know that that's not a person. Now, not only the attributes of God are sometimes portrayed in a personified way, but also wrong concepts, which we must overcome, are many times personified. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, which uses another interesting example here. Romans chapter 6. And in verse 12, Romans 6 and verse 12. Here Paul is telling us, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Now, sin is portrayed here as a ruler, an enemy that must be conquered, an enemy that wants to conquer us. And God says, well, don't let that enemy conquer you, but rather you must conquer it. So sin is portrayed here as a person, a conqueror, an enemy. Now, we are quite, you know, clearly reminded of a similar admonition which God gave to Cain. If you go back later to the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 7, because God is already introducing that concept early on. In Genesis 4 and verse 7, God is telling Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. You know, like a person would lie at the door. And its desire is for you. So sin has desire. But you should rule over it. God is telling Cain. Paul is telling us here the same thing. But they are both personifying sin because it's such an important concept which we have to overcome. Now, we also find an interesting mixture of conscious beings and unconscious concepts or attributes or ideas in Hebrews chapter 12. And let's look at verses 22 until 24. But while we turn there, let's realize that clearly some of the things listed there are not persons, but they are all described as if they were persons. So again, we cannot make the mistake thinking that therefore they all have to be persons. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22. Let's see what Paul is saying here. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So, to just focus on the very last phrase here, the blood of sprinkling, of course, doesn't speak per se. Neither does the blood of Abel. But the Bible pictures it that way, as if the blood is a conscious being. The blood can speak. And frankly, God had introduced that thought early on again in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. You may jot this down, look at it later. Very familiar passage. That is after Cain had slain his brother Abel. And so in Genesis 4 and verse 10, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So we see the blood is personified here as having an actual voice even, to show the enormity and seriousness of what Cain had done. That's why it's personified. But it's obviously not a person. But the biblical language is such as if it is one. It's in a personified way. Now, there are many more examples I can give to show quite a number of places where the Bible gives attributes, personality, and even consciousness to things which don't possess them. But they are being personified as if they would act or conduct themselves as human beings would. Again, it always has to do with the importance ascribed to them. Go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 for another example. Romans 8 and verse 22. Here we read, "For we know that the whole creation," so everything there is, the whole universe, everything God created, "the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So creation is portrayed here as a woman in labor. So creation is personified or personalized. But of course, it's only a picture. Go to Isaiah chapter 49 for another picture. And everybody reading that would understand clearly and immediately that we're not talking about actual persons here. This consciousness. That when it comes to the Holy Spirit, suddenly everything changes. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. "You read, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." So again, we see how feelings and emotions and personal conduct is ascribed to God's creation. Go to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 12 for an additional example. Isaiah 55 and verse 12. I'm breaking right into the middle of this passage. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Of course, it's clearly a picture. You understand that. Trees don't clap their hands and hills don't sing. Everybody understands that this is a picture. But as I said, when we read that God's Holy Spirit speaks, then suddenly people assume that this must mean that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, the book of Psalms is, of course, filled with such descriptions. I just look at two real quick. One is in Psalm 96. verses 11 to 13. It says, let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. And then in verse 12, let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming, to judge the earth. Now again, here's a field described which is rejoicing, and everything which is in the field is rejoicing, and then the trees of the woods are rejoicing. Again, showing, you know, the beautiful situation which will be there when God comes back, but nevertheless, it's a picture here. And as a final picture, let's turn to Psalm 148, and let's look at verses 2 to 4. And then we go also to 7 to 11. Psalm 148, beginning in verse 2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Then down to verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth. So in this passage, angels, men, animals, and plants, as well as lifeless and unconscious objects, such as water, planets, and stars, are all asked to praise the Lord, as if they all were persons with feelings. Now, everybody knows that this is a picture showing the greatness of the Creator God. Nobody would assume that water, for example, is a person with feelings, emotions, or ability to reason. But as I said, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the power emanating from God, then it's suddenly a different matter altogether. But it shouldn't be. We have seen in this sermon and the previous one that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. So scriptures personifying the spirits and describing it with the ability to speak and to act doesn't change that, because the Bible personifies other things, objects, or attributes as well. Now, since I have about half an hour left, I like to now go into the one scripture I haven't discussed yet. And that is Matthew 28 and verse 19. And the question is, does this scripture prove the Trinity? Now, we did discuss 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 last time. You know, that is the scripture which talks about that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And we pointed out that, you know, there is great consensus amongst virtually everybody that that was a later addition, and that is not in the original text. But we also showed that even if it were in the original text, it still wouldn't prove the Trinity. But then, if there is any other scripture, besides the one in 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, which has been quoted more frequently than any other, to prove the existence of the Trinity, then it is Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, let's read this passage in context, though, beginning in verse 18. Let's see what it says. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, many commentators, virtually everyone I have read, refer to this phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is also called the Textus Receptus. That's a phrase I keep repeating now, so you have to remember it. It's basically a Latin word meaning the received text. Many commentators, or basically all of them, refer to this as the Trinitarian formula. The Trinitarian formula. But at the same time, these commentators recognize a problem, and they recognize a conflict with the rest of the scriptures, because they point out that the Bible nowhere records that Christ's disciples ever baptized someone by using that formula. And they also question whether Christ could have possibly used those words, as the Bible nowhere teaches the Trinity. Now, that was remarkable to me, because they admit that the Bible nowhere teaches the Trinity. Now, they believe it. And then they say, but you have this passage here, and that's a Trinitarian formula, and since the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, there's something wrong with the Scripture. Now, I'd like to read a few commentators to you to prove the point I've just made. For instance, the Catholic Jerusalem Bible states, it may be that this formula, so far as the fullness of its expression is concerned, is a reflection of the liturgical use established later. It will be remembered that Acts speaks of baptizing in the name of Jesus. The New Revised Standard Version writes, modern critics claim this formula is falsely ascribed to Jesus and that it represents later church tradition, for nowhere in the book of Acts is baptism performed with the name of the Trinity. Then I have a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says, Matthew 28:19, in particular, only canonizes a later ecclesiastical situation. Its Trinitarian formula is foreign to the mouth of Jesus. Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion writes, the Christian baptism was administered using the name of Jesus. The Trinitarian formula was not suggested in early church history. Then I have a quote from Donald Guthrie. He writes in the New Testament Theology, the dispute over the authenticity of the triune or Trinitarian formula revolves around the comparison with a simpler formula used in Acts. In other words, there we read about baptism in the name of Jesus. The question arises whether the triune formula requires a late date. Then here's a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Many deny the authenticity of this Trinitarian formula, not on the basis of doubtful reconstructions of the development of doctrine, in other words, the doctrine of the Trinity, but on the basis of the fact that the only evidence we have of actual Christian baptism indicates a consistent formula, baptism in Jesus' name. Then the Interpreter's Bible says, the formula was probably a later development. And here's a quote from the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. Jesus, however, cannot have given his disciples this Trinitarian order of baptism after his resurrection, for the New Testament knows only baptism in the name of Jesus, which still occurs in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, while the Trinitarian formula only occurs in Matthew 28:19, and then only in two apocryptic writings. And then they conclude, the formal authenticity of Matthew 28:19 must be disputed. Then here is a quote from Peake's Commentary of the Bible. Most commentaries doubt that the Trinitarian formula was original at this point in Matthew's Gospel, since the New Testament elsewhere doesn't know of such a formula and describes baptism as being performed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here is a quote from David Stern from the Jewish New Testament Commentary. It says, this is the closest the New Testament comes to stating the position that Yahweh, Adonai, the one God of Abraham, consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although nearly all ancient manuscripts have the Trinitarian formula, Eusebius, a church historian, and he died in about 340 AD, in his writings preceding the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, quotes the words without it. Now, this is now an interesting phenomenon, because Eusebius, although he believed in the Trinity, fails to quote the words of the Textus Receptus, in other words, the words referring to baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but he quotes the words before, and he quotes the words after that passage. David Flusser wrote in The Conclusion of Matthew in 1967, the Trinitarian formula in the words of the resurrected Jesus is not attested before the Gnostic Theodotus, that is, not before the second half of the second century. Thus, it is difficult not to assume that, and the conclusion is, that is not a genuine authentic text. Then I have an article here by Fred Conybeare, and he wrote about this interesting phenomenon that Eusebius didn't quote those words prior to the Council of Nicaea. Interestingly enough, Eusebius still believed in the Trinity. That's what Fred Conybeare wrote. Neither Clement of Alexandria nor Origen give any hints of the important precept to baptize in the triune name which in our texts intervenes. The German scholar Teller in 1786 disputed the genuineness of the text, and so did Evensen, vicar of Tewkesbury, in 1792. Then Conybeare goes on to say, did it, in other words, this textus receptus, the idea like the words including baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, did it not arise like the text of the three witnesses? Now that's the passage we talked about in 1 John 5, 7-8, which we know was added. And then Conybeare asked the question, did this text not arise like this other one in the African Old Latin texts, first of all, thence creep into the Greek texts at Rome, and finally establish itself in the East during the Nicene epoch, in time to figure in all surviving Greek codices? And we do not have any Greek codices prior to the 4th century. Now, E.W. Bullinger writes in Word Studies on the Holy Spirit, it is difficult to suppose that there would have been this universal disregard of so clear a command in Matthew 28:19, if it had ever been given, or if it ever really formed part of the primitive text. It is a question, therefore, whether we have something beyond the reach of science or the powers of ordinary textual criticism. As to the Greek manuscripts, there are none beyond the 4th century, and it seems clear that the Syrian part of the church knew nothing of these words. Eusebius quotes this verse no less than 18 times, and always quotes it in this form, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He omits all reference to baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If the Greek manuscripts contained these words, it seems impossible that Eusebius could have quoted this word 18 times without including them. Professor Lake and Mr. Conybeare have called attention to this fact and shown that neither Justin Martyr, who died in 165 AD, nor Ephraetus of Nisibis, who flourished in Syria in 340 AD, knew anything of those words. It looks, therefore, as though the words got into the text, perhaps from the margin, in the Church of North Africa, and that the Syrian churches did not have them in the manuscripts at their disposal. The point is interesting, the difficulty is there. Now, these are indeed puzzling questions. And in consideration of and in response to those questions, the Catholic Church determined at the Synod of Nemours in 1284 that baptism in the name of Christ is quite sufficient. As the text of Matthew 28:19, and I quote, was not yet authoritatively fixed by the Church. So even as late as 1284, the Catholic Church didn't consider this to be an authentic text. Further, the Catholic reading of the 4th century retains the Eusebian reading, which did not have those words, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in it. And then, you know, for whatever it's worth, in 1913, a Pentecostal group concluded, likewise, to baptize in the name of Jesus, rather than using the, as they put it, traditional Trinitarian formula. And in 1945, the United Pentecostal Church was formed through a merger of two Pentecostal groups, and they continue to baptize in the name of Jesus. Now, that's rather interesting because they clearly believe in the Trinity. Now, that the textus receptus may not be genuine is not beyond the realm of possibility. It's also noteworthy, though, and this has been mentioned several times already, that the early apostles baptized in the name of Jesus. The Bible does not record that they ever baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have the time right now, but you may want to jot two scriptures down. This is Acts 8:14-17, and also Acts 19:1-6. In both cases, the persons are baptized in the name of Jesus. In both cases, in the name of, reads in the Greek, eis onoma, EIS Onoma, O-N-O-M-A, which is the exact wording of Matthew 28:19, where it says, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as I said, in Acts 8 and Acts 19, they were baptizing people in the name of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if the text is Receptus is genuine, it still wouldn't prove the Trinity. Because as the role of Christ in the baptism ceremony is mightily important, and we understand that from, you know, Romans 6 and Galatians 3, which talks about that we have to be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and into Jesus Christ, so of course the role of the Father is mightily important in the baptism ceremony. After all, it was God the Father who gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for us so that we could have eternal life. And once we repent and believe, we are to be baptized as an outward sign of inner repentance to bury our old self. And once we come out of the watery grave, we are to walk in newness of life, and this we can only do with the help of God's Holy Spirit in us. So assuming that the Textus Receptus is genuine, and I'm not here to tell you tonight whether it is or not, but let's assume it is, rather than viewing it as a formula to be stated verbatim at the time of baptism, it is a description of what is happening before, at, and after baptism. Please note that the Textus Receptus is not worded as a command to be repeated as a formula, but it is a clarification as to how to make disciples. We are to make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them to observe all things that God commanded. And we baptize a person in or into, because the word is can mean both, the name or the possession, because the Greek word onoma can mean name or possession. So we baptize a person into the possession of the Father and of the Son, who both are present through the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit through whom we have fellowship with Father and Jesus Christ. We already covered this last time. And since the words of the Textus Receptus are not to be considered as a formula to be repeated verbatim, both a baptism in the name of Jesus and in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are valid in God's eyes as long as the person to be baptized understands the principles which we are briefly summarizing here tonight. Because when we are baptized in or into the name or possession of Jesus, we recognize that we are baptized into his death. Now that's very interesting, because remember, the Bible nowhere states that we are baptized into the death of the Father or into the death of the Holy Spirit. Such an analogy would make no sense. You see, it was only Christ who died. It was only Christ who was resurrected by the Father through the Holy Spirit, as Romans 6 tells us. And as Christ died and was resurrected by the Father through the Spirit, so we die in baptism, and we are being resurrected, so to speak, by the Father who gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in the newness of life. So when we are coming out of the watery grave, and when one of God's ministers places his hands on our heads and asks God the Father for the Holy Spirit, emanating from both the Father and the Son, we recognize that it is through the Holy Spirit of God flowing into us that enables us to walk in newness of life. And we also recognize that we are entering, at that very time, the family of God as begotten but not yet born children of God the Father and brothers and sisters of our older brother, Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we are becoming the possession, or you could say the property, of the God family. And all of this is possible, or made possible, through God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So rather than teaching the personhood of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19 teaches how God makes it possible, through his Spirit in us, to become a part of the family of God. And with these words, I'd like to say goodnight to everyone. I'd like to wish you a nice evening still, and looking forward to talking to all of you tomorrow.